Father, we invite you, we invite your spirit to come and meet with us this morning as we look into your word, as we listen for you, as we listen for what you have to say to us. Will you speak to our hearts? I did find it remarkable what Val said there. Every now and then it happens where you prepared something. I'm way off topic this week. Long story why I'm swinging over here, mostly because it didn't dawn on me that I'd be speaking today till about noon on Friday. And the next passage in Philippians I was really struggling with. And then I just felt it'd be a good time to do a bit of a recap on a lot of stuff that I've been thinking, reading, and sharing with you over the last couple of years. And what I just wanted to talk about is just a brief overview again. We've talked about this, of the kingdom of God. And this term is so often misunderstood. And that passage I read from Romans, which talks about the now and the not yet. And this is something I loved about being in the vineyard, is the teaching of the kingdom as the now and not yet. And you're seeing this all over as people are growing the understanding of this, that the kingdom of God was inaugurated with Jesus. And Jesus, it's funny how much Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, and how little the kingdom of God is talked about out there in the world. And when it is talked about, how often it gets mismanaged. It tends to go to two extremes. The one extreme being the kingdom of God is this thing that's out there in the spiritual Netherlands, and that when you die, you go there. And which Western evangelicalism, for a big part, has kind of bit into. The other extreme being that it's that sort of the social gospel thing, that or triumphalism, which says, you know, right here now on earth we can bring about the kingdom of God if we just work hard enough, try hard enough, do enough good works, get enough people in power so we can legislate laws that bring people into submission to the kingdom of God, whatever. The old question, do you remember I asked this a couple years ago when we first started digging on this. Why did Jesus come? And how many of you remember the inadequate, not the wrong, but the inadequate answer for that? I see heads nodding. Pardon? Yeah, to save us. It's a good answer. It's just inadequate. It's not big enough. That the original answer, the oldest answer, the answer the first 1,000 years of the church was, why did Jesus come? Is to destroy the works of the devil, of which our salvation is a part, and central, but a part of that. And that answer, where it's totally focused around us, really reflects our individualism, that it focuses on me, I, my relationship with God, rather than the big picture of what God is doing. And just to paint the picture a bit here. What is the work of the devil? It's basically to destroy, trash, bring death, the creation of God, including man, who is the pinnacle of God's creation, created in God's own image. Being made in God's image means that we're to be able to love, to know, and to be known. We're to create. We're to ponder. As a pinnacle, you know, in God's image, the things that we're our being reflects things of God that aren't reflected in the animal world. Like, as I read somewhere, how often do you see a dog sitting around wondering about the meaning of life? Our ability to ponder is to think and to reason beyond just, you know, how do you get the next meal, but to be able to think about the deeper questions of life. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? Well, I mean, here reflects the being made in God's image. And so, a quick sweeping history, God created the earth, and he created it as good. He created man to be a friend of God and to care for the creation. He sent man to tend the garden. Man named the animals. And in an Old Testament understanding, to name something was to take authority over it. Okay, not authority necessarily, destructive authority, but to be responsible for. And so in naming the animals, it just wasn't you're a giraffe, you're a zebra, you're a zebra. I keep saying that wrong. My wife gets after me for that. Zebra? Is that truly English? Oh, am I going to have fun with Rose afterwards? She's not in here. My mom used to say, oh, there you are. Sorry. You're always sitting over here. It's English, Rose. It's English. And I come from English heritage. You come from... Pardon? At any rate, oh, this is funny. This changes some discussions around our dinner table. Okay. It wasn't just a matter of, oh, this animal needs a name, that animal needs a name. It was part of the whole process of God asking man to take authority, to be responsible for, to care for. And that was the original assignment, to be viceroys, to be caretakers of the earth. Now there's a couple different understandings of the fall around this. And just to run the by you, and neither one is totally clear in Scripture, and you could argue either one. One of the traditional one that is we as evangelicals brought up with was that the creation was perfect, and then when man fell, all creation was corrupted. Another understanding is that this doesn't fit if you're a 6-day creationist, but is that God had been working for who knows how long, building the earth. Like if the days are ages, and they can be interpreted either way, that God was creating a good earth, but somewhere in there that Satan was also coming in to taking God's work and corrupting it. So, you know, just now some of this is speculation, but you know, God creates animals, Satan corrupts them so they become meat eaters. Okay, because it appears that what's going to be in the future is where the lamb will lay down with the lion is going to reflect to God's original intention creation. So something went wrong. So one of the understandings is that much of creation had been corrupted prior to the Garden of Eden, and that God had created the Garden of Eden and put Adam and Eve in there as a sanctuary and as a place to begin as his agents to reclaim his kingdom. So there's a couple understandings of the fall. Are we at fault for the whole fall or just for our own fall? We could argue that, and it really doesn't make a big difference. The fact is that creation is fallen, and our original calling was to tend the creation. The result of the disobedience of the fall was that Adam and Eve and the human race fell outside of the protection of God and became subject to death. And once outside of the garden, they became part of a war that was way bigger than them, because there was this war between God and Satan that predated Adam and Eve. And obviously Satan was already out to get them when they were first created. And so all of a sudden we found ourselves in this war zone that was something we were never created to live in. And I heard a thing on the radio. It was kind of funny. You don't expect to hear this stuff on the radio. Somebody talking about how they couldn't believe in God because, you know, how could God let all this evil happen? And this totally, it was in Rock 101, which is really the oddest station to hear somebody say something like this. But the gal says, but isn't Satan supposed to be the one who does all this stuff? Why does God always take the flack for it? And they had a good laugh around it, and said a couple other things. I was thinking, I wonder if that gal realizes how profound what she just said on the air. She asked a question that you normally don't hear. You know, people, you hear people outside the church who are knocking the church, you know, if God is really God of love, why would he let evil happen? And never deal with the fact that that the author of evil is not God, is Satan. And so it's sort of cool to hear that coming in a station that's very secular. But we're living in a war zone. And have any of you here read C.S. Lewis's book, Out of the Silent Planet? A few of you? Profound understanding. And just to capitulate, just to summarize, my use of the English language is, I'm still learning it. I can't always say the words correctly, and I often use them wrongly. As you well know. As long as if I get the emphasis on the right syllable, it would help. The gist of the story, Out of the Silent Planet, is this guy ends up on Mars. And it turns out that Mars and Venus and the planets, God has populated all the planets in the story. And C.S. Lewis, he's writing fiction, science fiction, but he's writing philosophy is what he's writing. He's not saying there's life out there, but he's doing it to make a point. And so they're on Mars, and this guy on Mars is a little stunned at first. He's not sure what's going on. He's scared of the beings or something about them. And then it turns out that on Mars, there's angelic beings that regularly appear to the to the creatures there, and there's been no fall. The original beings on Mars didn't fall like mankind did. And as he gets to know them, and it's interesting as he talks about what life could be like if there hadn't been a fall, and some of it's really, you got to wrap your mind around it. But as he gets to know them, he finds out that they all know about the distant other planets, and the angels speak to them, and there's communication going on between them and other places in the universe. But there's one silent planet. There's one planet from which there is no communication, and it's Earth. And so the title of the story, Out of the Silent Planet, because Dr. Ransom, this hero, he's come out of the silent planet. And the reason it's silent is it's been blanketed, because something went wrong that is so dark that no one in these other is even allowed to know about it, because it could corrupt what's out there. That there's a war and a darkness going down there. And then he writes two sequels to it. If you ever want some very interesting reading, it's 50 years old, but there's this Out of the Silent Planet, Voyage to Venus, and The Hideous Strength. Very profound books. And you can read them as fiction, but as you're reading them, you think, what is Lewis saying about mankind, the plight, the problem of evil? Very, very profoundly thought out. I mean, you've all seen them, or many of you have read the Narnia books, and as you read them as adults, you see much more depth than you saw them as child. And I read this trilogy when I was a teenager. I thought it was great science fiction. I've read it all again in the last few years. Like, whoa, this guy really had some pretty deep understandings. So, the Earth, the silent planet, where something has really gone wrong, it's a war zone. And we're creatures created in the image of God, never intended to live in a war zone like that without being completely under God's authority, which is where our protection would have lay, and our forefathers and mothers stepped out of that authority and cast us into a war zone that we're not equipped to deal with. God remained at work in the situation and promised to deliver. He called a people to be an instrument of his blessing. He called Abraham, then Abraham's descendants worked a miraculous delivery out of Egypt. It's interesting, the Ten Commandments, as you study them within the context of when they were written, many of them were direct affronts at the damage that had been going on in Egypt. A lot of just the command of you work 6 days, not the seventh, was not intended to be you have to keep this day holy. It was intended to be you, for 400 years, have worked your tails off for 7 days a week without a break. Now I'm going to say, I'm going to provide for you, so you only have to work six, and you rest on the seventh, and remember that I'm your provider. It was a command that was, you get a break. You don't have to live like they lived. And all the commands, as I've just reading this, tie back to, you don't have to live like that. You get to be free from that. These commandments were meant to bring freedom, not death. And I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be a blessing to those around. The problem we ran into is that they began to enjoy the blessing, but forgot to pass it on. And this is a problem we have today, isn't it? So often we in the church so much desire God's blessings, but forget that we're blessed in order to pass it on. And this is hard. I want God to bless me, but do I want to bless others? As I heard this one black pastor speak, he says, we really believed in that we're called to be a blessing for others. He says, when your neighbor's car broke down, you would be walking and he would be driving. I don't want to talk about that. Okay, but what does it mean to be a blessing, as God is called to be a blessing? We struggle with how to be an instrument of his blessing. The Israelites got it wrong. We get it wrong. They still get it wrong. Like, I, I'm troubled by, I see the huge blessing that God has been to Israel in the Middle East. And yet I'm concerned for them because they are not turning around and passing that blessing onto the Palestinians around them. They are a curse to the Palestinians. And that concern, we need to pray for that God would turn on the lights there for the people of Israel. They would take up the calling that God has for them to be a blessing to the nations around them. I mean, and Jesus is the one who talked about loving your enemy. And there's no love for your enemy when your enemy kills 13 of you and you kill 1,300 of them. There's something just wrong there. So Jesus came. And John, I've been reading through John lately. The implications of the word became flesh. That just sort of glosses over. You know, those of us who are in the church memorize those verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. You know, that was the creed we all memorized. The profundity of that to that generation as it began to dawn on, and it didn't really truly dawn on them, the significance of that, till after the resurrection. Because to the Greeks, the flesh was not important. You know, the Greek philosophers, and this is the Western church has bitten into a lot of this, is why we believe, you know, we die and we go to heaven. That's when real life begins and forgets about, oh, hold on, heaven's just, you know, whatever we go to after we die is sort of a holding place until our bodies are physically resurrected and we have flesh and blood on us now, like Jesus' body had it on. Could it be more physical than this? You know, I was thinking that, like, when Jesus had this physical body, but he could walk through walls, you know, sometimes we think, okay, that means there must have been a spirit part to it. Well, hold on a second. Or, you know, as Lewis talks about this in one of his books, The Great Divorce, that is it that Jesus' body was so physical, it's like the wall was a ghost? You know, did he walk through the wall because he was airy fairy, or was he so physical that the wall was airy fairy? So it turns it on his head. Jesus, the word and to the Greeks, the whole concept of word was this force out there, almost pantheistic. The word became flesh, unfathomable, undesired, unwanted, because what was wanted was to be free of this mortal body, which they said that thinking has invaded Christian thinking. And same with the Gnostics. I mean, this is one thing that separates the Gnostic Gospels from the other from the Gospels we have. And the Gnostics' writing, it's all about being free from the flesh. And so the flesh, therefore, either needs to be whipped into submission and abused and starved, or if it doesn't mean anything, just go on out and do whatever. The Jews weren't expecting God to come in the flesh. They understood that one day there would be a resurrection, they'd be resurrected to the flesh, but they certainly didn't expect God to come in the flesh. So Jesus was outside of everybody's paradigm. And he came, and in Luke 4, 18 to 19, Jesus proclaimed the establishment of the kingdom of God. And this is where he says, and we all know these verses, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." This is his open declaration, "because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Man, you can dig and chew on those words for a very long time. And at first blush, a lot of us hearers figured, okay, he's going to overthrow the Romans. Never dreamed that he was talking about a kingdom that was going to render the kingdom of Caesar inconsequential. Jesus came with new words. His words were backed up with power. And then the empire strikes back, right? You know, he was undermining the authority of the empire. He was undermining the authority of the Jewish rulers at the time. He was undermining the authority of Rome. And ultimately, the church would be undermining the authority of Rome. Not that they're saying we should rebel against Rome. All they're saying is that Rome doesn't have the last word. The empire strikes back. Rome, some Jewish leaders, Satan himself. This had to be stopped. This teaching that people could trust God, that you could, Jesus' words that, seek first God's kingdom. His words about the kingdom are all over. Man, You start underlining your Bible. You wonder, why don't we talk about the kingdom every week in church? Seek first the kingdom of God and its justice, its righteousness. Righteousness not just being a moral perfection, but being things being put right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, the food and clothes that the pagans are all worrying about, those will be taken care of too. Well, you know what? The empire promises if you do what we say, you'll have freedom. You'll have money. You'll have stuff. If you know, I find this whole thing, I think this is becoming more blatant in our economic situation right now, where you know, they're saying, telling you, get out and spend. Keep the economy going. If we're going to make this economy get back on its feet, we've got to consume more. Well, if that isn't anti-kingdom, I don't know what is. And so we might find ourselves becoming more and more at odds with the kingdom of the world if we really begin to live out the teachings of Jesus, where we start to give away our extra, where we lose a desire to, I have to have more. So, at any rate, the authorities realized that this kingdom Jesus was teaching was taking away from their authority. It wasn't beating them. They weren't in danger of being killed for it. It just meant that they were going to lose their absolute authority. And the kingdoms of this world, which are under the rule of Satan, love absolute authority. So it had to be stopped. So they put him on the cross. Done. And you know what? Jesus' followers, you read the story of the two men walking to Emmaus. And Jesus came and met with them, and they were devastated. We honestly thought this was it. We honestly thought that he had the words of life. But they crucified him. It just seemed so right. And then the unthinkable happened. And you know what? We need to grasp. And I'm struggling with this right now. We read the stories. It's, you know, something would have happened a couple thousand years ago. That it's sometimes hard to realize just the impact that had. The unthinkable happened. Nobody was expecting this. Nobody, even in spite of Jesus foretelling what was going to happen, nobody got it. Because Jesus had raised a couple people to life. It wasn't a lot. If you took all the people, the stories that Jesus raised from the dead, you could put them in a phone booth. Okay? So it wasn't a real common thing. And even then, it was somebody who had phenomenal authority to bring somebody else back to life. When Jesus said, I lay my life down, I take it up again in John, those words just went, whoosh, they just flew right over their head. There's no concept of that. Even Jesus raising Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, that was pretty much unheard of. But now, the only man who they'd ever seen who could raise the dead to life was killed by the empire. That was nice while it lasted, but it's gone. The unthinkable happened. You know what? You hear people say, well, everybody believed in stories like that back then. You know what? Historically, that's not true. In fact, interestingly enough, most of the superstitious stuff people say everybody believed back then, was actually in the Middle Ages. Back then, 2,000 years ago, they believed in ghosts. They did believe that sometimes... like the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man asked to go back and warn his brothers, the thought, let me go back as a ghost to warn him, because it was quite common in thinking that a ghost of a dead relative could appear to you and warn you of something coming or change of behavior needed. But the pagans and the Romans and the Greeks, and it was all Greek thought, was the resurrection wasn't anything to be desired. It wasn't anything to be desired. The whole point was to get rid of this body so that the spirit is free to roam. And that's very Eastern as well, that whole thought. And for the Jews, the resurrection was to happen at the end of time. There is no place in their theology for it to happen now. Okay? So this is why when Jesus talked about his resurrection, and he did it somewhat cryptically, but it just went whoosh, right over their heads, because there was no place inside their paradigm for it. There was just no place. So he could have been as plain as day, and they still wouldn't have got it. And so he basically talked a bit in riddles then, so that what would happen when he did come back, they would start putting all the pieces together, and all of a sudden all this talk about the kingdom would fall into perspective. And it's on this event, on the resurrection of Jesus, that the whole of history turned. The whole of history changed. So this event wasn't, you know, for us, we read the stories and that's cool. We celebrate Easter and we sing some songs. And I'm asking God, how do we grasp the resurrection story in a way that really begins to make a change in our lives and how we live and how we do church, how we reach out to the world around us, how we love each other, how we love the world around us. And I mean, even... And maybe we're going to need more of a revelation from God of that. I don't know. But history changed. This was something new. This was not a ghost. He ate. They could touch him. He let them touch him. You couldn't touch a ghost. This simply wasn't supposed to happen. But this vindicated his teaching. The kingdom had begun to arrive. The kingdom still remains a mystery. It's now. It's not yet. We're not going to be resurrected yet. But Jesus, being the Bible often talks about him being the first fruits. He's resurrected now in a tangible way. And that he's coming again, and he's going to come again in a tangible way. At that point, we will receive our tangible bodies. And our mission becomes the prayer of Jesus, your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. It's not an otherworldly mission. It's not about building heaven here. But it's learning a correct perspective that there are things about the kingdom that are starting now, and we're building what we build now, we need to be building for the kingdom. And there's something that we don't understand, but the things that we do now will have an impact on what's going to happen when the earth is renewed, when it talks about creation groaning. And that's the thing in that passage there in Romans 8. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation, which is subject to death and decay. I had an interesting talk with one of our neighbor kids who's Jehovah's Witness. And I don't know if this is in their theology, but what he's been taught to believe is that there'll be no tears in heaven when animals die, because we won't be able to cry. We won't have to cry. And so his perspective was that the earth they'd be on the new earth, but in many ways, the earth would be continue to be subject to decay, because Jesus only died for the elect. So he only died for those who are going to be there. Pardon? Well, there's a lot more than that now. That was the original 144,000, yeah. But the 144,000 have all been filled up, so now there's another level. It's true. It still baffles me a bit. That's okay. But the creation itself, you know, Paul talks about this quite a bit, is subject to frustration, subject to decay. But it'll be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so Jesus was the first fruit of that. And then we are to live with that understanding that what we do now matters. And we're to go out and make disciples. Jesus' last command, go make disciples. And what a disciple will be someone who will be people, we're going to be like, share the values of Jesus. We're going to live with the value of the now and not yet. We're going to live with the value that the creation is subject to frustration, but we're to be out there. We're to be telling people about Jesus. We're to be doing the works of Jesus. There's the danger, at least, of the extreme ends of that, where we take it strictly as a spiritual thing that we just got to get everybody's butt into heaven before the earth burns. And so it's just this evangelism that says, ask Jesus to be your savior so you can go to get to heaven, versus the side that says, you know, we're totally involved with bringing about justice here on earth. We've got to do it how Jesus did. The kingdom of God was something that undermined other kingdoms, not in a political sense, not by coercion, but with a power that came from God, a power that people were healed, people realized, I can trust God. I don't have to worry about money. I worry about money. I know I do. So do you. If you don't, you're lying. There's probably a couple here maybe really don't, but I'm not there. But we don't have to. And at least knowing that I don't have to worry about it, I find hugely comforting. It's like I can keep I'm not there yet, but I can get there. I want to get there where I can trust God to take care of my needs. That, you know, give us today our daily bread. I guess if he told me I'm supposed to ask that, he probably will. So we need to avoid the extremes, but to be reading the Gospels of when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, what was he getting at? My notes sorted out here. We've been talking about, as leadership, and a little bit here about what are the things that we do that bring life, and what are the things that we do that really drain us. And sometimes there's certain things we have to do just in life that are draining, but we need to be asking really, God, what are the gifts and ways you have made me that bring life when I do it? Part of this thing is we're called to walk out the kingdom of God, to walk out the life of Jesus, to bring Jesus' life, words, teachings, lifestyle, social work, whatever we do here on earth, is that it has to be walked out in relationship with God. And this is what separates what we do from the social gospels, from those who are just doing good deeds, from the trendiness right now. It's trendy to do good. It's trendy right now to do stuff for the homeless. You know, I've got to know this one. Probably all you guys have seen this guy. He hangs out on Shaughnessy Street. Dick is the name he goes by. William Everett, I think, is his real name. I've often stopped and chatted with him, and we shared a coffee and that. And if you ever want to find a fairly non-threatening guy to chat with and learn about the plight of the homeless, he's a good guy to talk to. He's very outgoing, and he's with it. And he carries his stuff. But that was a tangent that I don't know how to come back from. Okay, yes. That we don't have to do it alone. The weakness of a lot of the social gospel theology was that it forgot about God. But we get to have this relationship with God. And I find spending time in his word, spending just time to think and listen for him, spending time reading in his words and learning how to walk that out, we do it with him. As we've been talking about this, what brings life and what doesn't, it's interesting. A lot of the deeds we do around the church, the difference between them bringing life or them costing life is the difference between doing it by myself or doing it with others. You know, like Rose shared this, making coffee and setting up the kitchen brings life when others are there. When she's by herself, it sucks life. Setting up all this stuff here up front, for those of us that do it week after week, if only one or two of us, if only one of us is doing it, it's miserable. If it's done with others, it brings life. And Jesus sent us out, you know, to be his disciple, to make disciples, and to walk out his life, and to do the things that he did, and to be walking out this kingdom not yet but coming, and to be giving our lives for his kingdom and for its righteousness and justice. But we're not called to do it alone. It's not this thing where I have this huge obligation, I need to go do that thing. No, there's the power of the Spirit, which we still have so much to learn about. And there's a power of the relationship, of the doing it together in relationship with God and doing it in relationship with each other. I've often heard it said that an accusation of the Western Church, again, it's not far off. We talk a lot about Jesus, but not a lot of what Jesus talked about. And I found this. And I would encourage you to spend time reading the Gospels, looking for when Jesus talked about the kingdom, what was he talking about? What was the point he was making? He talked about it so much. And yet in our Western church, we talk about almost not at all. Or in the book of John, the key words in the book of John are life and light. And I'm just reading through John right now. Some days it goes fast and some days I get bogged down. I have to go over the same passage five or six times. When he talked about life and light, the significance of what did that mean? What is the significance of Jesus being our light and our life? And we need to seek what the story of the resurrection means, how it brings life, beyond just a creed that needs to be affirmed. For those of you here who have lost a loved one, Think of the impact it would have if all of a sudden they showed up in your living room one day. I'm not talking about the gaulish things that movies are made of. I'm talking about they're alive and they're real. And in the one hand, it'd be kind of weird. The other hand, it would be like, oh. And especially if you're not going to go. Now, Jesus went, but it wasn't through death again. It was he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going, you know, and I'm sending somebody out comfortably with you. So Jesus asks us to pray, your kingdom come here on earth, here, as it is in heaven. Heaven not necessarily being this mystical out there place, of how again, which is sort of a Greek thing, but heaven being the place where God's rule and reign and authority is complete. Okay, so Father, bring your kingdom, and it's a prayer that we're going to be a part of this. Bring your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. How do we walk this out? And then looking at Jesus' words, seek my kingdom first. Seek the kingdom of God first, and its justice, and its righteousness. We've been talking about this as a fellowship for the last, you know, we had those roundtable discussions in the fall, which we've been processing through as a leadership too, which has been a deathly slow process. As we're trying to discover, what are the implications for that now? How do we... You know, we find this tension between how do we walk that out corporately as a body, and how do we walk it out individually as individuals. And I know we're struggling with this thing that there's a felt need that we need to be finding more corporate expressions of that too. Several of you participated in that survey that we did, and if any of you want the results of the survey, let me know. I can get them to you. It's actually quite many things are quite encouraging. One of the things that's quite encouraging is apparently we're way above the average of how many of us have significant relationships with people outside the church. We scored very high. You know what? Well done. You know, there may be some ways that we're ingrown, but we're certainly not ingrown in having all of our relationships amongst people who are like us. That as a body, amongst those of you who did that survey, it was very high that we have relationships, multiple relationships, with people who don't know Jesus. And I know Gordy's been looking over that, and he gave me some feedback, and it was just like, that is so cool that is a priority. And so there is on an individual level, and we're asking God, and maybe we get some input from you folks as well, too, how do we do this corporately as well, together? And... how do we walk out your kingdom here and now on earth as it is in heaven? The more we've talked about this, the more I've read about it, the less the easy answers come. That, the easy answers I grew up with, accept Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you'll go to heaven. That was the target message. Which was just an intellectual assent of a... it just isn't adequate. Even though it's true that as we walk with Jesus and trust Him with our lives now, that we can trust Him with our futures. But the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's in process. We're between the beginning. There's a battle going on. But now we get to walk out. The original command given to Adam and Eve we're God's servants here. We carry some of His protection. We are still in a war zone, but we can proclaim who He is. We can worship Him. We tell others about Him. And we ask, how do we bring about your future kingdom? What part are we to play in that now, what we do here and now? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you bring life to these words? Help us to grasp your kingdom. And how we walk that out here and now. Would you lead us into truth? Protect us from the lies of the enemy. Protect us from a sense of an inadequacy You grow within us this absolute confidence that you're going to, that what you've begun in us, you will see through to completion, that it really is truly in your hands. For those of us who are feeling overwhelmed right now with life and with situations, would you plant within us a confidence that you're going to see us through? And that in the end, it's going to be good. Protect us from worry. Protect us from fear. Protect us from the condemnation that the evil one continues to fill us with. That we're inadequate. We're not good enough. We don't have enough faith. And you fill us with resurrection hope and faith. That we're going to see your kingdom coming. Maybe not fully come while we're here alive, but we're going to see it coming. And we get to be a part of that. Give us the courage for that when it's hard. Give us the courage to do good when we want to run away. If we just wait for a minute, I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. If anybody has something out of that they'd like to share that God's speaking to them, we'd love to give you an opportunity to share it. And if we want to spend some time praying for each other, we can do that too. Holy Spirit, would you come? We know you're in this room right now. Would you make your presence known to us? Would you make us aware of it? Would you speak your truth into your hearts? So maybe you want to share from that.
I like what Bob was saying about earlier about, you know, about how the government is encouraging us to spend to recover from a failing economy. When he was talking about that, I was thinking about, because I spend so much time at Starbucks, I can see what you can get for $10. You can get a coffee and maybe a horrible smelling breakfast sandwich and maybe a dessert for $10. And then I had this picture of 10 people with $10 each buying their horrible little breakfast. Then I had a picture of another 10 people who put all their $10 together. And I thought, well, gee, you could get like a $40 pot roast, 10 pounds of potatoes. You could have a buffet for $100. You could fill a buffet that would feed not only the 10 people, plus the 10 with the crappy breakfast. What God spoke. And then I thought, well, that as well can be translated into, if we can pool our resources to experience abundance in material things, how much more if we pool our resources for the abundance of people out in the community that don't know Jesus? Like Bob said, we all have people in our lives that don't necessarily go to church. How do we incorporate that together as a body? Pool our spiritual resources to bring all those people together, so that we can survive an economic catastrophe. There was an earthquake yesterday. Did anybody feel it? It was right here in the Lower Mainland. It was on the news. But maybe that will come a time when our houses will crumble that we're paying so hard to. We need to come together and pool all our resources, not just finances, but our spiritual resources, our love for one another. We need to work on that. We know each other inside and out as a body of believers. I believe to accomplish that, we need to pool our own personal resources. I was thinking that when we have all our needs met in ourselves, and then we don't need help from anybody else, that's when we need the help the most. Because we need each other. Our resources may run out, I have a friend of mine that walked into Starbucks the other day, and I've been praying for him for years, Terry. He's a little mechanic guy. He fixes motors. He built a bike for my son, and you know, the little motorized things. And his wife's been battling cancer, and they don't believe in God at all. And I said to him in Starbucks yesterday, or the day before yesterday, I said, "How are you doing, Terry?" He said, "Terrible, thanks for asking." I said, "My wife's got less than a month to live. She's got brain cancer, double lung cancer, and cancer of the pancreas." And how do you respond to that? Everybody in the restaurant heard it. We all just kind of looked at each other. And I said, "You know, Terry, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for your pain and your loss." And he needs somebody. You know, we all need somebody. If we can somehow pool our resources and we can have that banquet, we can have that banquet. If we can step out of this individualistic thing. So, you know what? I want to pray as a body for Terry's wife. And I believe that God can resurrect her from the dead, that raise her up from that cancer bed and bring healing to her body. Not for the sake of prolonging her life, because I firmly believe that we in the flesh are here to prepare for eternity in the spirit. It's not about here and now. It's not about being saved to live as long as we can, but it's about fulfilling God's purpose in our individual lives and in the community. So let's pray for Terry's wife as a body. And not only Terry's wife, but the people that Bob knows that are sick. The people that you all know that need Jesus. Let's pray for them right now as a body. And then let's come together and report what's happening. I think we can do that. That's how we can all become involved in each other's lives, is by reporting what's happening in our individual outreaches to the different ones. I'll tell you what happened with Terry. Maybe his wife passed away. Maybe she didn't. But I will bring that back to you as I hear. And I encourage you to do the same. Things that are happening in your life. Trista's life. Rose's life. All of you. The kids. I know you kids pray for friends at school. And things are happening in your lives that we don't even know about. But we want to know about it. So Father, I just lift up to you now Terry's wife. I lift up to you all the friends and family that we know that need Jesus. Those that are struggling financially. Those that are struggling with mental issues. Those that are struggling in so many ways, Father. Marriages. Children that are rebelling. Children that are sick. And we just lift them up to you. Each and every unsaved person in our own personal lives. And we lift them up corporately. We lift up to you Bob's neighbors who are traveling down a road that we can't identify with. But we know that you have your hand on them. And that their journey will lead to your place and your purpose. Through Bob and Rose. Through the kids. And I pray that we will be able to come together as a community. That we will be able to eat from that abundance. Both materially and spiritually, Lord. Amen. Jim.
No, we should dismiss pretty quick here. Is anybody else have anything that you would like to share? Well, may God go with you. Give you wisdom and the ability to hear his voice this week. We're dismissed.